My name is Eric Bancroft, and it is a privilege to be able to bring the Word of God to you this week. It's a privilege to do that in a company of people here who love Christ. Now, I say that not assuming everybody loves Christ, but I do assume in statistical understanding that most of you have a relationship with Christ, but we're going to work that out this week. That's okay. If you're not a Christian, and I know that this might be difficult depending on the environment you come from, if you're not a Christian, it's okay to say you're not a Christian. I mean, I want to talk to you about that. I want us to wrestle through that together, but one of my biggest concerns is when you grow up in a Christian culture, you grow up in a Christian youth group, you grow up in a Christian home, it's like, man, to not be a Christian is just to like not be alive. And so you don't want that to happen, so you just sort of say you're a Christian. So everybody says you're a Christian, and people stop evangelizing you, people stop talking to you about Jesus, and they'll just assume a lot about you. But I want to wrestle with that with you. But I'm assuming of a group like this, a number of you know Christ, and I'm thankful for that. Here's something I would love to just kind of put a mark on this week together. I would love to just mark this week with thankfulness. I mean, as a Christian, we are to be known for our thankfulness. It's something that should be just coming out of our pores. We should be thanking God for all things. I have three young sons, 11, Isaac, it's his name. I got David, he's 8, and then I've got Jeremiah, he's 6. So I've got, you know, I've got the patriarch, I got the king, and I got the prophet. They're all in my house. It's a big responsibility raising them, but, you know, I do what I can. So I'm raising these three boys in my house, and when we go through life, all the time, whether we're riding bikes, riding longboards, walk around the neighborhood, just enjoying ice cream, all the time, I want them to just sort of put on the glasses that God gives them from the scriptures and just see life through the lens of scripture of how God is seen in all of society, how God is seen in all of creation. So that just responds with thankfulness, with resounding joy, with resounding praise. So the reason I say I want to mark this week with thankfulness is because how could you not? I mean, just thankful to be here. Thankful like killer sunglasses and shirts and air conditioning, for crying out loud. I mean, for those of you going to Uganda, buckle up, baby. Just tell you right now, I've been there. It's awesome, even without AC. But I just want to tell you, there's a lot to be thankful for. I mean, for those of you teenagers who are here, you ought to be thankful for the adults, for the leaders who came with you. Some of them took off vacation time from the work. Some of them even without pay. I mean, you are looking like in the back of the room, you are serviced by a room full of volunteers, probably 99% of which you won't even know their names and know to thank them. I'm saying let's change that. Let's just position ourselves that we make it through every single day. What do you say? Five? Can you count to five? Ready?
One, two, three, four, five.
Okay, stop there. I don't want to test. I'm going to max out your IQ. So five. Why don't we just say five people a day you identify, you're thankful for. Thank God who gave them and thank the people themselves. So you just find the servants. Thank your friends. Thank you. Thank them for their godliness. Thank for their example. Thank for their patience with you because, you know, you're a knucklehead. I mean, I'm going to be honest. I'll just say it because they're thinking it, but they asked me to go ahead and get up here and talk about it since I get the microphone. But sincerely, find people to be thankful for and just find yourself in that. Because otherwise what happens, you know, you get away from home, you get away from work, you get away from your other friends, you just kind of start grumbling. Oh, the food's not what I was liking, and I didn't get my shirt. I don't look good in yellow, and, you know, I don't know about these glasses. Eric's got red. I wish I had red so I could be like Eric, you know. I mean, that just happens. You just start grumbling. Don't be like that. Let's just mark the week with thankfulness. I'm thankful to be here. I mean, I got a bunch of new friends I'm looking at. I got a bunch of old friends I'm with. I mean, the Hoffman crew, are you kidding me? Get to know them. They are awesome, not just because of musical ability, but just they love the Lord. Jeff Darumple's leadership, Joe Kuhn's leadership, I mean, you name it. Dan DeWitt, Dan Dumas, Shannon Hurley, these people are the real deal. Jeff Strucker, I mean, this is the reality. Albert Mohler, are you kidding me? Like, what am I doing here? That's the question I'm asking. I want to just begin right now with thanking the Lord, just praising the Lord before we get into what's ahead for us in the coming minutes. Let's pray. Father, the fact that we can address you as Father, if we stop and think, Lord, blows our mind. You're God. Heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool. all the nations are like a drop in a bucket before you. You have no needs. You have perfect fellowship within the triune relationship of you, Father, of you, Son, of you, Holy Spirit. And yet, Jesus, you have taught us to address the Father as indeed our Father, who is in heaven. You are the immanent one and you are the transcendent one. You are like no other. The very angels for whom you have created, with two wings they fly, with two wings they cover their feet, and with two wings they cover their eyes. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." How can we not be thankful that we have been allowed to even draw breath and to continue to draw breath in light of our sinfulness, born into the likeness of Adam, bearing all sin upon ourselves, and the reality that we ourselves in our very personhood are sinners, and we in our very action display that through our sinfulness. And yet from the very beginning of creation, you have ordained that you would send your Son. It wasn't just a promise made, it was a promise kept. Why? God, we are lost in the marvel and the mystery of your grace and your love. Thank you so much. We thank you. We praise you. We honor your name so much, God. We pray for us to move throughout this week, to engage throughout our meals, to interact in our small groups, and to enjoy in worshiping in our games, that we would live and move and in you find our being and do all of these things with thankfulness. Father, we pray this week that the least of these is the greatest. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do a great work in our hearts. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. God, use the various mouthpieces that you choose this week to just unfold the very oracles of your name, magnifying your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, I pray for my friends who are here today who are not in a saving relationship with you, that you, God, would be kind to them. Let them see the sweetness of salvation in Christ, the offer of forgiveness, the hope of eternal life. Jesus, you did not lie when you promised an abundant life. It is more abundant than we could have even imagined. God, help me now in these moments to unpack your word, to be able to see and to show the greatness of your name for your glory and your glory alone. To this end we pray. Amen. How many of you have ever lost something and have still not found it to this day? Raise your hand. Wow. You guys need help. I wouldn't expect that kind of response. Sorry, you've lost something. Now, I'm just curious. Just give us examples. What have you lost? Keys, infamous. TV remote. Parents are upset about that one, I'm sure. I want to go back to the TV remote because I'm still curious. You didn't find it. Did you take it out of the house? I mean, there's only so many places the TV remote can go inside a room, inside a house. Anybody lost an animal before? I appreciate that. You guys are still mourning? We have a lost animal support group available afterwards. We kind of get together and share stories. I lost an animal. Yes? Hamster. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, it's okay that hamster's lost. It's okay. I'd give that unto the Lord. Just let that go. Well, you know, here's the deal. We can lose things. You know, we can lose keys. We can lose the number of a person who offered us a job that we talked to. We can lose a paper for school. We can lose a book. We can lose a car in the parking lot. Be honest. Ladies. Guys, we don't lose things, do we? We never lose anything, and we are never lost. Right? We just temporarily relocate items to kind of, and we're never lost. We're just heading out onto new adventures, exploring adventures. Huh? I'll just go first. We're proud and too stubborn to admit we're lost. That's what the truth is. When certain practices that were once common, not so much objects, but practices get lost, when they cease to be normal in action, people refer to them as the lost art. I'm not referring to your kindergarten picture that your mom said she lost. I know where that picture is. After the fifth one you gave her, the sixth one got lost into that trash can. She loves you. Just want to be clear, she loves you. But she can only handle so many pictures, right? You know, on the refrigerator. I mean, you only have so big a refrigerator. The lost art is a phrase that's been used in so many places and applied to so many subjects. Some have claimed there is the lost art of writing. I got keyboards today. Who writes anymore? I was just speaking to a principal a couple days ago. He said they stopped teaching spelling at third grade. Because after that, he said, the truth is, it doesn't matter anymore. You just spell check the world away. That's why everybody's having trouble tweeting. The lost art of garden benches. I didn't know that was a lost art. I didn't know it was a found art, to be honest. The lost art of note-taking. Curious if anybody's even here taking notes, as if there's something worth remembering and talking about later. The lost art of tattoos. Some people claim that. Apparently, that's a refound art. I have just a couple things I want to say about that, just because this whole week is about discipleship, and so I've got them layered throughout, you know, different subterranean levels of discipleship throughout the week. Let me just have a small discipleship moment. Number one, please don't put a lightning bolt behind your ear. Just discipleship, that's free. If you do, make up a good story. And then secondly, I just want to say, please don't put any tattoos of lips on your neck. I saw a guy the other day in Indianapolis. That's where I'm from, Indianapolis, pastor there. I saw a guy in town today, had a tattoo of lips on his neck. I just want to say, if you're a guy who puts tattoos of lips on your neck, that just tells the rest of us, you are never, ever going to have lips on your neck. I mean, when you get married, we'll have that conversation. That's the D4 camp. We'll get to that one later. So just so you know. There's the lost art of leather design, the lost art of records, the lost art of sculpture. Here's my favorite. The lost art of effing. I had to say it carefully lest this teenage crowd get a little nervous on me. Effing. It's best described as the hillbilly equivalent of the hip-hop human beatbox vocal style. How many of you, be honest, have ever heard, be honest, I mean, it's okay if this is like your family roots, it's cool. And if it's not, you go, how many of you have ever heard of effing? Raise your hand. Okay, we got one, two, three. I feel like I'm at an auction. All right, here's what it is. For those of you who don't know, just like the human beatbox artists in the 1980s who could render these perfect imitations of drum machines with their mouths, the original effers, it's called OEs. Instead of OGs, it's OEs. And you guys are not from LA, so that's one all over your head. Original effers of the 1880s imitated the hogs and turkeys and the sounds they made living in their backyards. I am not kidding. Just want to say, if some of you want to pick it up, I'll give you some special mic time if you want to pick that up. So the lost art of hogs and turkeys and living in their backyards. Here's what I want to add this week to the long list of the lost art. Because I think it's lost. And then you can prove me wrong, and I'd be glad for that to be the case. I think the lost art that we ought to add to the list, particularly in a context like this, is the lost art of discipleship. Now, and I'll explain why I say it's the lost art of discipleship. It's not because nobody knows that word, like garden benches. We all know what they are. We all got a couple of them in our backyards. Okay, actually, we don't. The lost art of discipleship, because while it is a common Christian term, it's not necessarily the most common Christian practice or even understanding and identity. Well, this week, I want us to talk about that together. I have specifically four times with you. I've got you this afternoon. I've got you Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, and Thursday morning. And so what I want to cover in our four sessions together is this lost art of discipleship. So let me just give you an overview of the week. This afternoon, in a few minutes, we're going to talk about discipleship defined. And I want to go back and make sure that we have a little bit of an archaeological expedition, do some excavation, to understand what is this thing that's been around before we were ever here called discipleship, and make sure we understand it. Because after all, there's a reason why we call this D3. There's a reason why your shirt has D3. It's discipleship, and it's these three tracks of discipleship, and it's this huge emphasis on discipleship and discipling you in missions and discipling you in leadership and discipling you in worldview, discipling you in life. This is about discipleship. So we want to make sure we don't assume anything of you. And then the coming mornings together, Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, we're going to talk about discipleship demonstrated, how it's gospel-centered, how it's relational, and how it's multiplying. But this afternoon, we're going to look at discipleship defined. Because again, I think it can be one of those words in the Christian language that's used often, like prayer, evangelism. We've got new terms kind of coming up, popular, you know, missional, community. There's nothing new under the sun here. We're just trying to say old things a new way to kind of just rub off maybe some of that stuff in the past in which we have different understandings on. We have retreat weekends like Disciple Now, named after it. Some of your churches host Disciple Now weekends. Summer camps like this one, D3. But I want to just kind of figure out what in the world we're talking about. Because when we think about discipleship, I want you to think about it at two levels. And here's how we're going to talk about it this week, at two levels. Being a disciple is first being a follower of Christ. Not just a knower of Christ, a follower of Christ. And then second, we're going to talk about being a follower of a Christ follower. We're going to talk about generational discipleship. We're going to talk about who is pouring into you and who you're pouring into or going to be pouring into. We're going to talk about sort of the DNA of Christian maturity and how a robust understanding of Christ, of Christology, a robust understanding of who Jesus is going to lead to a robust understanding of who his church is and your relationships together. I don't care whether if you're 13 or whether you're 19, whether you're 99. We want to make sure that this is understood because Christ wants us to understand it. So let's go to the sort of ultimate passage, most referenced passage on this, Matthew 28. For those of you who came to camp without a Bible, maybe don't have a Bible at home, maybe that's not something you've got normally with you, that's all right. I believe we've all provided one for you. Is that true? Everyone's got their D3 Bible? Did I make that up? Can I get an amen or something?
Amen.
All right, come on now. Hallelujah. I mean, it's like the beginning of camp. I mean, you can't be sleeping on me now. I'm just warmed up for Shannon Hurley. Wait till this guy gets to you. He's going to overwhelm you. All right, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, what I want us to do is I want to kind of take this passage, kind of just blow it up a little bit, just kind of pull these DNA molecular strands apart and be able to understand them better to see what's happening in the text. Now, we're parachuting into a gospel in the New Testament. We're parachuting in, and again, if you're not familiar with the scriptures, wondering where Matthew is, just kind of go to the final third of the Bible, then kind of make your way to the beginning of that final third. You got Malachi, then Matthew. Matthew begins a New Testament. Work your way to the end of that, 28 chapters. These chapters and verses were added later, about 1,500 years after the Bible is closed. Here we are in Matthew 28, looking at Matthew 28 to understand it. What's been happening is we've come to the very end of Matthew's record of Jesus' earthly ministry. I just want to make sure you understand that. It's not that it's just Matthew's record of it. There's other records of it. You got Mark, you got Luke, you got John. And they're not recording everything about the ministry, just the part that God, under his inspiration, has given to them to record of and to teach that we have inspired to us today. So we have the resurrection has taken place at the beginning of Matthew chapter 28. We see this begin to work its way through, and the reality of that, the guard is making the report in Matthew 28 verse 11. And then we come into Matthew 28, verse 16 and following. Now, let me just read this in its context. Now, the 11 disciples, verse 16, if you're following, Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. He had given this early instruction where to meet them. Meet him, rather. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They're all there. Some worshipping, some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, just to kind of set the stage, kind of understand what's happening here, just quickly, and it's not sort of the point of our time together for this afternoon, but just to frame it up. What we're seeing here in verse 18 as Jesus begins to instruct them is that the Savior is on the throne. And that's the reality here. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The reality is the earth and all of heaven and all of creation belongs to Christ. And this is of no surprise. Colossians 1 speaks of this. Verses 15 to 18. Christ, we see in Colossians 1, was not, you know, taking a nap back in the staff lounge in Genesis 1, waiting for the Father to finish his thing until he got called up to roll duty that he was going to show up in Matthew 1. It says instead in Colossians 1 that Jesus was the member of the Trinity involved in acting in creation, in creating, and not only that, but in sustaining everything and all for his glory. This triune relationship happening here, and we see here in verse 18 that Jesus is the sovereign one. All authority, all power, all prerogative belongs to him. So if we're asking the question, who is this that gives this instruction? God. Who is God? The one who controls your life. Who does he think he is? The one who's in charge of everything on the planet. You know, you have those moments as a parent. I have these moments. You don't. Not all of you, at least, in raising my three sons, when, you try to just be like this model parent, and it's gospel-centered, and everything is a devotional, and everything is a reference to Scripture. It's not always like that. I mean, I just want to confess, I'm a sinner too, and I'm tired, and sometimes I'm lazy, and so there I am, and so I'm instructing my son David, and David, I need you, son, to go upstairs. I need you to kind of pick up your room. And I need you to kind of put it back together because your mom's going to come up and I want her to be honored just by the fact that it doesn't look like that Tasmanian devil came through. So you just kind of put all that together, please. Well, Dad, I was, here we go. Right? Lawyer training is happening. It's beginning at 8 years old. It's working this thing out. And I just want to say, son, because I told you so. Because you like food. And you like shelter. And you don't want to leave this house naked. You want to go upstairs and clean up that room. What am I appealing to? I'm appealing to my authority. I'm appealing to my kind of, 7815 Prairie View Lane sovereignty. Jesus is speaking over all of creation, over all of heaven and earth. And he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and then he begins to instruct. So we're just seeing, we're not even there yet, we're not even to the point of where we're going tonight, but just this afternoon, but we just see this. And we see secondly, verse 19, look at what it says there. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. What's sweet and so much to show in this, but I just want to just sort of draw this out. It's just, again, this the character of God in this. The Savior's love is not exclusive. The Savior's love is not exclusive. I mean, just look at that. All authority has been on earth given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I just want to say, how many of you are not Jewish? Raise your hand. Okay, you ought to like this. That'll be one of your favorite verses in the Bible. We have a Jewish Savior talking to Jewish followers who is saying, let everybody else in on this. Let everybody else be a part of this. Let every other nation know that this is not just about a particular national people group of Israel. That I want all nations to know this. I want all nations to know who I am. The Savior's love is not exclusive. And so immediately we're just sort of warmed under the sun of the character of God and his love for his creation and the nations that he's created. And then we come to what is then our point to look at this afternoon, verse 20. teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. So what's happened is he's talking about this thing in verse 19, making disciples, seen in the act of baptism, their response, and then the continuation of that is to be teaching them to be observing all that I've commanded. So just want to focus on just these two parts of verse 20 for our time here. First of all, if you're taking notes, just write this down because you're going to think on this. You might pray through this. You're going to have to maybe talk about this in your small groups. The Savior's words bring life. The Savior's words bring life. I want us to see this in verse 20. That's what he's talking about here. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. The reason why discipleship is such a lost art is first because Christians who by their very name are claiming to be followers of Christ know so little of his word. Know so little of his actual instruction, his actual oracles, his actual gift to us. Here's what we know. We know what our pastors say. We know what the publishers say. We know what the authors say. We read other people's quiet times who read the Bible for us, gave us outlines to learn. And so we're always 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 degrees removed from actual Christ's words ourselves. I think we actually think other authors' words have life and Christ's words do not. By default upon where we long to linger with our eyes, with our mind, with our prayers, with our conversations. See, today, here's not what the conversation often looks like. Dude, did you read Malachi? No way, you did? Talk about Malachi. Hey, did you catch some of that Hosea? That is a bizarre story. That whole Gomer thing, what in the world? I wouldn't do it. What do we say? Hey, did you read Crazy Love? That guy, Francis Chan, is radical. Speaking of radical, did you read David Platt? That guy like put the radical in radical. Did you read him? Did you read John Piper, Desiring God? I mean, he's like the godfather of radical. And of course, this is like within 60 years of Christian history. So what do? We're just all the time checking each other off of the latest books we've read, off of the latest sermons we listen to, off of the latest podcasts we downloaded, off of the latest. And I think what's so unfortunate is we think all these other words bring life, to which they do in degree, but not in the fullest sense of what Christ is saying. He's saying, hey, could you bring the attention back to my word? Could you teach them what I have commanded? Could I kind of get a front row seat into their mind? I have to say, as a pastor, one of the things that I lament, and I know that this is the heartbeat of other pastors who are here with you, who have brought you here, so I'm just sort of echoing their words of what they've already shared with you. One of the things that I lament, the things that we lament, is how often people who are Christians come week after week, month after month, year after year, ready to hear from God and instead hear from man. I remember when I was a college student helping in youth ministry in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. There was an opportunity that the youth pastor had given to a number of teenage guys in youth ministry to be able to open the word and to be able to teach it, even if it was in sort of a miniaturized time format. And so the pastor gave him the opportunity. I remember the young guy named John, nice guy. He had been given his date of when it was, months in advance. He then was getting closer and closer to the date. And I remember sitting on a picnic bench with a couple of us just before that Wednesday night kind of youth service time started where John was going to talk. And I remember just kind of sitting and asking John, there was a couple of us asking him, and I said, John, man, we're excited for you, praying for you tonight. What are you teaching on? And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, where are we going to learn the scriptures? What scripture are you teaching from? He said, I kid you not. He said, that's just the thing. He said, I know what I want to say. I just can't find a verse to support it. John, We're a little late on this one, aren't we? But here's what was so sweet. It's a six-year-old on the picnic bench on a Wednesday night confessing what a lot of pastors are doing in churches across the world, which is saying, I know what I want to say. I just know if I can find a verse to say it. Or if I find one, I'll just springboard off of it. And what Jesus is saying here is, teach them my words. Teach them what I've commanded you. And so there's this understanding that the words of Christ are the words that bring life. This reality to be a disciple of Christ but to not know his word means that, friends, at best, you are suffering from spiritual anemia. You have spiritual muscular atrophy. You are like Christian just bones. You have not worked out your Christian life. So you are saying you're a Christian. You are proclaiming you are. You might have the t-shirts. You might have the church attendance. You might have the Christian family. You might even have a couple Bibles. This might be your fourth camp you might go to this summer. But the reality is you're just suffering from this spiritual muscular atrophy if you don't know the word of Christ that makes much of Christ. Some people ask, well, according to this then, you know, he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So is this like an endorsement for my red letter Bible? Jesus is big on red letter Bibles. So find a red letter Bible, find the red letters, read it, and that's the part that we're talking about. That's not what he's talking about. So let me just prove that to you. Go a couple books to the right into Luke. Go to Luke chapter 24. So another account at the end of Jesus' ministry, not by Matthew, now by Luke, as Luke has looked into these matters and is making this account. Luke chapter 24, also coming up after the resurrection, chapter 24, verse 13. And again, for those of you not familiar with the scriptures, just turn two books to the right, go to the very end of that book, Luke chapter 24. There are these two followers of Christ, these two disciples, verse 13. On that very day, two of them, who are these them? These people are following Christ, who are going to a village named Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're talking with each other about all these things that had happened, these events of Christ, all these things that took place at Passover. While they're talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So he came next to them, started talking with them, but did not reveal his identity. So they didn't know at first who he was talking to. So he begins to talk with them. And he says to them, verse 17, what's this conversation you're holding with each other? They stood still kind of looking sad. And then, of course, they asked this question kind of sarcastically. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened these days? Like, where have you been? And so then they go on to say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers just delivered him up to be condemned to death, crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We'd hoped that. But now apparently that hope is waning. And yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amaze us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of the angels who had said that he was alive. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he, being Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to a village where he was going. He acted as if he was going further. The edge in the come with them. He did not. And it says in verse 32, they said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures, all of the scriptures? They would have been referring to the Old Testament. What we refer to today as the Old Testament, they would have called it that then. Jump ahead to verse 36. While they were talking about these things, these disciples, Jesus himself, with appearing to these disciples, said to them, stood among them, peace to you. They were startled and frightened, thought they had saw a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled? He shows them it's him. And look at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you, that while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. There it is. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. What's happening here? When Jesus says in Matthew 28 to teach all of his word, he is referring to the scriptures, all of the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. He's talking about Leviticus and he's talking about Romans. He's talking about Malachi and he's talking about Jude. He's talking about all of it. Friend, I mean to ask you right now, are you a disciple of Christ? If you say yes to that, are you feasting on God's word? Do you believe God's words indeed hold life for you? I love barbecue. How many of you love barbecue? Raise your hand. Come on. It could be revival. I love sweet tea. How many of you love sweet tea? Raise your hand. If you love barbecue and sweet tea, both hands. See, that's what it feels like when you sing. You can raise your hands like that. I know. Some of you kind of get nervous like that. I know. I won't tell people where you came from. It kind of should be a secret. I love both. I tell you, when you eat those things together, I mean, I had lunch today. In fact, I drove down here, dropped off some guys to do some work, and then I said, okay, I took some other friends, like, we got to have barbecue. Because where I live, we don't have a whole lot of good barbecue like there is in Kentucky. Some better barbecue. And when you eat barbecue, you're like, I just eat it, and I drink sweet tea, and I drink it. You know, and tea is a diuretic. That means it makes you have to go to the bathroom. Not a good thing if you're going to stand on the platform and talk to people for hours at a time. Oh, I changed the schedule, just so you know. But I love it. Tea and barbecue. But I wonder, in such things, something so small like tea and barbecue, that sometimes you just keep eating and though you're full, you're like, oh, this sauce is phenomenal. Right? You mean have a good sauce, a good rub? I mean, it's like, yeah, baby. That is some good eating right there. But I wonder why we don't just sort of have this, like, you know, this, oh, I know that I finished my Bible reading for the day, but I got to go to the next chapter. I got to just go with it. Oh, this is good stuff. I know that this is going to mean that I'm going to miss a commitment, that I'm going to perhaps, you know, miss a phone call with a friend, that I'm probably not going to update my Facebook as quickly as I could right now. I might have to just take a break from that for like 5 more minutes. But I just need to linger here. Why? Because the words of Christ provide life. Life that I need as a disciple of Christ, as a follower of Christ. Because why? What does the word disciple mean? Disciple means learner. So to be committed to be a disciple of Christ means you're committed to be a learner of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I never had an experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus like Paul did. Anybody else? 14th apostle, present, anybody? No one? Okay, so that means is that we have the scriptures. So when God speaks to us today, which he does, we find it in his word, speaking to us, giving us his holy revelation, and we therefore worship in response. So we see, first of all, the Savior's words bring life. That's what he's trying to draw our attention to. Disciples of Christ realize that what we love is Christ's words. Because in his words, we get Christ. The Savior. Secondly, we see back in Matthew chapter 28, when we're looking at this text together, we see secondly, our life brings the Savior's word. So notice the play on words there. We see, first of all, the Savior's words brings life. But then we see in the second part of verse 20, our life brings the Savior's words. And we'll look at it and see what I'm talking about here. He says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Discipleship is as much about application as it is about assimilation. Let me just explain what I mean there. When I say assimilation, I mean the acquisition, the accumulation of information. the growth capacity, that's the sense in which you're learning, you are consuming, you are digesting, you are understanding, you're reading, you're memorizing, you're asking, you're wrestling, you're interacting with, you're reading explanations on, you're trying to understand Christ's words. But it's just as much about your application of what you have read as it is also about your assimilation of those words. Now, some of you in this room are very intelligent. I know that's true. And I would even say some of you in this room are more intelligent than others. That's just sort of the profound things I have to offer here today. No, sincerely, IQ, intelligent quotient. Some of you have a real high IQ, okay? But here's the good news. If you don't have a high IQ, it's okay. We have another way to judge you. You have EQ. EQ is your environmental quotient. Well, it's also called your RQ, relational quotient. So here's what I mean. You can have really smart people who are like, you know, I mean, they just like sit around all day and like just memorize mathematical formulas, which was not my childhood. And yet not make it out of their house. Because the first person they encounter is like the most horrifying experience they've ever come. Meanwhile, the rest of us can come to a trigonometry problem. It'd be like the most horrifying experience of our life. They just eat that up. They just love that. It's like, oh, I've been waiting for that one. Recently, I read an article in the Indy Star. It's an Indian newspaper for Indianapolis. We've got this kid in Indianapolis who he has maxed out the IQ charts. Like they don't test him any higher than him. And they actually think he is going to take Einstein's theories of relativity and quantum physics and actually go to the next layer on what it is that he had never sort of unpacked that he can unpack. And the kid's a young teenager. I just want to say that guy's IQ is off the charts. But again, others of you, not bad. You can have a high EQ, very relational. Very environmentally, you know, it's kind of, environment is like, you know, sort of the relational aspect. You know what that's like, right? I mean, you could be like a people person, but like, you know, you can't answer a single question. You know, about, you know, the Mars. My wife still makes fun of me because I did not know the closest planet to Earth. Could anybody tell me that? Mars, yeah, wrong. You make me feel smart. Come on. Venus, yeah, you're dumb too. I make him feel smarter all the time. Mercury, you guys are like, I don't want to look dumb. I'm trying to like, you're trying to commit to the answer, not Mercury. Now I'm second guessing myself. It's Mercury. Where's all my homeschool kids at? What is it? It's Mercury. When in doubt, just call them the homeschool kids. When in doubt, just call them homeschool kids. They'll tell you. They'll set you straight every time. Here's what I'm talking about. In discipleship, when we take a look at our relationship with Christ, we need to consider that it's not just about people who are off the chart and what I call their BQ. I'm making this stuff up. Biblical quotient. I mean, these people are saturated with the Word of God. They know the Word of God. And they don't just know it in English, which is helpful for those of us who like to speak English. They know it in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and Latin and Syriac. And they know it in languages you can't pronounce. And they know it forward and backwards. And these are the kind of people, like, when they talk, you just kind of go, dude, what are you talking about? Like, I mean, I'm sure that's helpful, but I just, like, can you kind of bring it into my world? I don't understand what you're even saying. Off the charts, all of the nuances. And yet, ironically, such people can potentially be no more godly than my Japanese friend who has never read the Bible a day in his life. There are some phenomenal biblical commentaries out there written by people who are not Christians. I own them. I'm thankful to God for the common grace to give me those commentaries. But they're not Christians. They could stand and stare at the very words of Christ, knowing it better than most Christians would know it, and yet have no intention, no Holy Spirit inside of them, no regeneration has taken place, no ability to apply anything that they've actually read. So what does that mean? That means quickly and carefully, here's what we have to do, and this gets a little uncomfortable. All of us have to begin to audit ourselves to say, am I a follower of Christ because I know Christ or because I follow Christ? Now, followership implies knowledge. It presupposes knowledge. But to just know Christ does not necessarily mean in that dichotomy of relationship that you're following Christ. Here's what I mean by practical application. How many of you here, not show of hands on this deal, just in your heart of hearts, how many of you here say, oh, I'm a Christian because I, fill in the blank, I prayed a prayer. When I was asked by my parents who Jesus was, I responded. When my pastor, my youth pastor, gave me the opportunity to kind of, you know, do X, Y, Z, I did that. I participated in this mechanical exercise to become branded as a Christian. But friend, we look at your life, and while impressively you might out-Bible verse some of us, you might be like the Awana poster child. I mean, right? I mean, you're just ready for the Christian verse B. I mean, you got the verse nailed. I mean, you got the Timothy Award recipients, right? I mean, that's what you do. You can rock it in the scriptures. And yet, be as unrighteous, as judgmental, as slanderously filled, as gossip, as warring with lust, as overcome with your greed, with no intention and no observation of the word having assimilated into your life. And Jesus says, disciples of mine not only learn my word, but they observe, they apply my word. Or as I've said there in my outline for you, our life brings the Savior's words. What I mean by that is not to be this disclaimer of saying, you know, I'm advocating for silent evangelism. Just, you know, live holy and people will ask you, hey, how do I become like you? And you tell them the gospel. That rarely happens. Get audible. The gospel is a spoken word. The good news of Christ. Who is God? Who is man? Who is Christ? And what, therefore, should be our response in the scriptures? And we read that earlier, what Jesus says in Luke 24. Repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and faith and followership. Listen to how Jesus says it himself in John 8. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set me free. Do you hear that conditional clause? If you abide in my word. He says five chapters later in John 13, verse 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know, what? That you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. Not somebody who can write a paper on, you know, agape and eros and phileo and kind of break all that stuff down until D.A. Kirsten writes a book, Difficult Doctrine, the Love of God, then smashes all that to pieces. I'm talking about someone who can really say, I practice what I'm learning. Later, Jesus says in John 15, verse 5 through 8, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Do you get it? The abiding, the bearing, the fruit. Discipleship is fundamentally about learning Christ's word and demonstrating your obedience to Christ's word. Why? Because in doing so, you make much of Jesus in you. So the whole point in discipleship is not to draw the viewer to the disciple, but to draw the viewer back to the teacher that the disciple points to, Christ himself. Friend, by very title, by very label of being a Christian, you are identifying yourself with Christ, the glories of Christ. Why would you want to make much of Jesus? Because his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, his promised return. This is the good news. Jesus saves sinners. Hallelujah. You sang it earlier. I sang it earlier. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. or by explanation. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. This week is about discipleship. Tomorrow morning, we're going to learn that disciples of Jesus are people whose lives are gospel-centered. And what that means, because sort of in a good way, that's become sort of a popular term, the gospel becoming centered, but in a bad way, it's just become like a new phrase. You know, before it was gospel, everything before that was like the glory of God. It was like the Christian password, you know, Alibaba and the 40 Thieves, how he came to the cave, you know, open sesame. It's how you gain access into Christian relationships. Oh, dude, I'm totally gospel-centered. Oh, cool, man. That's awesome. I am too. Keeping it real. You know, instead of WWJD, it's like, you know, it's like WWGC, you know. I don't know what that means. You tell me later. Tonight, we're going to hear from Jeff, a disciple of Jesus Christ, who will teach us Christ's word and understand how to apply it to our lives. But friends, I just want to set your expectations accordingly. There are the reality and the terminology Jesus uses, wheat and chaff, sheep and goats. The reality is in the gathering of people, both within Matthew 7 context, people who know who the Lord is, Lord, Lord, who have done good works, did we not? And yet will still say, as they were hear from Jesus, as he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. This is a week of instruction. This is a week of encouragement. This is a week of correction. This is a week of discipleship. This is a week where we put it on the line and say, are you in Christ? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But if you're not, I think that's sort of like the first sort of beginning reality is, and that's the reality in my ministry that I pastor. Some of the things I have to do in the church that I can to pastor, I have to get people unsaved before I can get them saved. And I'm, just to be clear, I'm not saving anybody. But just the reality, just sort of discern these lifelong testimonies. My sister, 8 years old, she just sort of did her thing, and then later seven, she's 20. She's like, I just said that because that's what we said. It was not until she was 21 years old that she came to faith in Christ. About to graduate from a super conservative Christian university. It wasn't until her senior year that she came to know Christ. Friends, for some of you, you maybe have thought up to this week that you are a Christian, and this week learn you're not. But this week might be the week of salvation. Because of the clarity in which you understand the gospel of Christ. And your response, and others of you perhaps have been saying, I want to follow that, but to follow Christ, to become a true disciple, I have to leave people behind. To which the reformer Martin Luther says, let goods and kindred go. That's hard to do. But you're going to be encouraged this week to find out you're not doing it alone. So that's where we're headed this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of these teenagers being here. Lord, I thank you for the lives that you've given to them. As I look, Father, into this room, I don't know that I see a single wheelchair. Father, just the physical capacity you've given to them, they're going to be able to move around this campus. They're going to be able to play. They're going to be able to sing. They're going to be able to talk. They're going to be able to see. God, you love them. You let the rain fall on them. You let the sun rise upon them. It warms them. It cares. God, you care for them. God, I pray that you would show them the greatness of Christ. God, help them. Help me. Daily we fight against the idols of our heart, the false gods that we want to bring along with us into the promised land. And we know you'll have none of it. You will smash and destroy and rub it into the dust, all of it. God, help us to identify those idols. Help us to identify that sin that so easily entangles us, that hinders our discipleship. Expose it. Remove it from us, Father. And let us run the race set before us with endurance. We pray with faith, with bold confidence, because of the righteousness of your Son credited to us, that you will do mighty, mighty works in our life this week.
all for your glory, all for your praise, all for your attention, and yours alone. Amen.